Would you pray with me? Our Father in heaven, lead us into your truth by the power of your Holy Spirit. In the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. When I was about 12 or 13 years old, my mother wisely decided that it was time for me to take on the responsibility to shop for my own clothes. And I think this was partly because I complained about the clothes that she bought me, and so she rightly put the responsibility in my hands. In order to help me with my newly appointed task, she put $20 from the family allowance check in my hands each month, a $20 bill with which I could buy whatever clothing I wished. I felt like the richest kid in Calgary. At least until I began to realize the limitations of $20 in a clothing store. Now, I think she tried to give me as much freedom as possible, but after a few unwise purchases, she became a little more directive. And so it was that on a sunny spring day, I was sent to the Zellers store, along with my friend David, with $20 in my hand, to buy a very particular pair of shoes which were on sale, and which she showed me in the ad clipped from the flyer which had been delivered to our home. They were $19.99, and they were exactly what she thought and what I agreed that I needed. When I arrived at the parking lot of Zellers, however, there was an unexpected twist in my story. A carnival had been set up there, and there were rides, and there were games, and a number of my friends from school were there, and the most prestigious of the rides was called the Zipper. You climbed into a metal cage, and it spun you around on a long axis, all the while spinning you this way in the little cage, and I mean, it was looked like a lot of fun. But since I had shoe money and no ride money, I walked past the carnival and into the store and went straight to the shoe section, and there they were, $19.99. But right next to them were another pair of shoes, and they were $17.99. And if you squinted, they looked almost the same. And I couldn't believe my good fortune. Here was an opportunity to ride the Zipper and to get the shoes that I needed. It must be an act of God. Best to take the ride first so that you don't have to carry the shoes. And so off I went. And that ride on the Zipper was as much fun as I thought it would be, and so was the second ride and the third. I took 10 rides on the Zipper that day, and I went home both shoeless and penniless. Now, there were some consequences. It was certainly the end of the family allowance experiment, at least for a little while. But by far the worst part of the experience was the walk home in my nearly worn-out shoes. Shoulders slumped, feet dragging, walking through the front door as quietly as possible, hoping my mom would not hear that I was home, trying to make myself as small and as quiet as possible, and realizing that the adrenaline of the carnival had come at a cost to both my dignity and my relationship with my mom. Now, this little story is, of course, rather trivial. I choose it because it is safe. At least I thought it was safe. After I chose this story, my mom decided to attend our service this morning, so she's sitting right out here. And she had no idea that what just happened was going to happen. So if you would like to get her side of the story or her perspective on it afterward, I would certainly encourage that. She's right down there with Linda. Her name is Bonnie, and she's very nice. The reason that the story is safe, of course, is because there are a lot of worse sins that have defeated me, a lot of worse temptations that I could admit to, but maybe a public service is not the best time for such confessions. Though the story is both trivial and safe, I tell it because it is universal. All of us can remember a time when we set out to do one thing which was good and important and wound up doing something entirely different which was wasteful and useless. And it's a story as old as humanity. At its heart is the lesson of what happens when we stop living for God and try to live as gods. When we choose the exercise of self-centered power over the exercise of God-centered love. And such was the case for our first human parents. In our first reading, we find Adam and Eve in a beautiful garden. Their lives are taken up by the activities for which humans were created, loving God. It says they walked with him in the cool of the garden, loving one another. The scripture says that it was not good that they should be alone, and lovingly spending their energies in God's creation, naming the animals, working and caring for the garden. They were made for these things. This idyllic picture reminds us even today that a life lived for God is a life by definition that is spent in love. And while a life of love is not necessarily the easiest of lives, it is easily the most satisfying because it is what we were made for. It is the life that our hearts yearn for. We sometimes think that holiness is about denying our desires, but in fact, true holiness is about discovering even deeper desires. C.S. Lewis famously said, "It would seem that our Lord finds our desires not too strong, but too weak. We are half-hearted creatures fooling about with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is offered us. Like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum because he cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at sea, we are far too easily pleased." And we come by this tendency, I think, honestly. It seems that Adam and Eve were also far too easily pleased, and in a moment, with a little help from the serpent, all of their joy, all of their lives of love dedicated to their Creator changed. And rather than living for God, they decided to live as gods. Rather than trying to live lives of love, they decided to seek after power for themselves. God said, "Leave this fruit alone or you will die." And the serpent said, "You will not surely die, but you will be like gods yourselves, wielding the power to know right and wrong without the help of the Creator." And they bought it. And as we know, it all went terribly wrong. They strayed from the path. They missed the mark. They wound up hiding in shame, trying to make themselves as small and as invisible as possible, because that is what it seems sin always does to us. At its root, every temptation is the same. It is an enticement to exchange your life's work of loving God and loving others and pursue instead the power to do as you please. We often give in to temptation because we fail to see this exact sin lurking behind them. Temptations are often tempting precisely because they are subtle. And when I rode the zipper instead of buying shoes, it's not that there was something innately wrong with carnivals or rides or even a good old-fashioned adrenaline rush. But as I pursued those things, I didn't give a single thought to my mother and her concerns, at least not until I was making the long walk home. I didn't think about the fact that she would be the one that people thought wasn't doing her job, sending her son to school in shabby shoes. I didn't think that this was a violation of the trust that she had placed in me. I didn't consider that she had gone to significant planning in her already busy life to get me the cash, to notice the shoes in the flyer, to clip the coupon, to communicate the sale to me. The carnival was not intrinsically evil. In fact, it was quite fun. But my sin was to choose the power to do what I wanted over loving my neighbor, in this case, my mother. I failed because I didn't treat her with love and respect. And so this brings us to the temptation of Jesus, our gospel reading today. The scripture says that he was led by the Spirit into the desert to be tempted by the devil. And the moment that the Jewish readers of Matthew saw these words, it would have brought to mind Deuteronomy 8, verse 2, in which God says to the children of Israel, just as they are on the doorstep, ready to go into the promised land, "Remember how the Lord led you into the desert these 40 years in order to humble and test you and know what was in your heart." So right at the beginning, Matthew shows us a parallel between the wilderness wanderings of Israel and Jesus' testing. 40 days for Jesus, 40 years for Israel, tempting for Jesus, testing for Israel, which, by the way, are actually the same Hebrew word. These parallels continue throughout the story as Jesus faces three temptations: a temptation to turn stones into bread to feed himself, a temptation to try to manipulate God to get his own way, and a temptation to chase ultimate power and wealth by worshiping Satan. While it can be very helpful to focus on what is different about these three temptations, I want to focus today on what they have in common, because that has been what has been most helpful to me so far this Lenten season in my own battle with temptation. At the root of Jesus' temptation, we have what is common to every human temptation. Instead of living for God, Jesus was tempted to live as God. Now, if you're listening carefully, you're saying, wait a minute, Jesus was God. What would be the sin in being who he really was? Take, for example, the temptation to turn stones into bread. What would have been wrong with that? Is it wrong to eat when you're hungry? Well, no. Is it wrong to turn one thing into another? Well, at the wedding feast in Cana, Jesus turned water into wine, so clearly the sin is not there. So where is the sin? Philippians 2 verse 7 tells us that when Jesus came to earth and took on human flesh, he did not consider equality with God something to be grasped. But it says he made himself nothing. Literally, he emptied himself and took on the very nature of a servant. It's important that we contemplate this mystery because it is at the very heart of the gospel. And theologians have struggled with this word for emptied himself for millennia. And I'm sorry to say that I won't be able to completely clear it up in a 20-minute sermon. But it seems to me that the most helpful way to think about what happened in the incarnation is that Jesus temporarily laid aside the use of some of his divine attributes, especially his omnipotence, in order to serve a greater purpose of love. And when you do see Jesus using his divine power in the Gospels, it seems that it is always for the benefit of someone else. When the use of power would only benefit Jesus himself during his trial, for example, during his crucifixion, Jesus is silent. And in this way, he faces the same temptation that we do. And when faced with this choice between seizing power for himself or living out his love for the Father and for us, he chooses to love. So the temptation Jesus faced was a temptation to abandon his mission of love. It would have been wrong for Jesus to eat because it would have meant putting his own physical needs ahead of the path laid out for him by the Father. And so he says in response, "Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God." A lesson, by the way, that Israel failed to learn in their wilderness experience. In his second temptation, he is taken up to the high point of the temple and instructed to throw himself off and see if God's angels would catch him. This is a temptation to force God's hand, to manipulate him. But of course, while power manipulates constantly, love does not, and so Jesus refuses, saying, "You shall not put the Lord your God to the test." In the third temptation, Jesus is taken up to a high mountain and offered all the power, all the wealth, all the kingdoms of the world if he will only worship Satan. But of course, this would mean giving up the very idea for which he came, the redemption of humanity through the offer of his life in love and in sacrifice. And Jesus responds with, "It is written, worship the Lord your God and serve him only." And it says that angels came and ministered to him. And isn't it interesting that Satan wanted Christ to seek the care and attention of angels through manipulation, through throwing himself off the pinnacle of the temple? And here God freely gives the care and attention of angels to Jesus as a gift of love. So in each of these temptations, Jesus is faced with a choice between seeking and using power for himself or sticking to his mission of living and dying because of his love for God the Father and for humanity. And so, when Hebrews tells us that Jesus was tempted in every way just as we are and yet without sin, I think this is what it means. Jesus chose love. Each and every time he was faced with the choice of using power for himself or loving God and others, he chose love. And this is the challenge for us during this Lenten season, in which we walk with Jesus into the wilderness for 40 days. It is an opportunity to ask God to strengthen us for the journey of love that we call our lives. In our world, and particularly, I think, in the wealthy West, there are so many temptations to grab onto power and to use it only for ourselves. We are encouraged to seek out personal gratification, even if it costs others in the process. Lent is an invitation for each of us to consider that we were made for more than power. In fact, we are at our best as humans when we seek love instead of power. It is traditional for us to give up something for Lent. Why do we do this? Well, it's not to prove that we are strong and disciplined. In fact, often it has the opposite effect, doesn't it? It's not so that we can have a sense of self-righteousness when we say no to the sweets or the junk food or whatever else we have given up. But it is so that we can once again, through the Easter season, identify our lives with the life of Jesus. It's so that we can remind ourselves, as he is reminded through his 40 days in the wilderness, that we are here for something far more than using power for our own purposes. Every time you say no to that piece of cake, you're not saying, look how strong I am. You're saying, I guess I was made for more than cake. I'm made for the loving service of God and neighbor. Lent is a time for us to rediscover our mission of love on this earth in much the same way that Jesus reinforced his during his temptation. But there is a massive difference, isn't there? The difference is that I am not Jesus, and neither are you. He is the perfect Son of God. I am the imperfect Son of Adam. And that is why, where Jesus spent 40 days in the wilderness, we spend 46 days in Lent, 47 if you include Easter Sunday. Embedded in the ancient Christian practice of Lent are six Sundays on our way to Easter Sunday, and these are important for us because they actually remind us of what is most important for us to learn from Jesus' temptation. And the lesson is that where Adam and Eve failed, and where the children of Israel failed, Jesus succeeded. And so where we fail, Jesus still succeeds. And the Sundays in Lent are meant to be a celebration of the death and resurrection of Christ, a reminder that he defeated temptation, not only for himself, but for all of us who will come to him. As broken humans, prone to fail, prone to get it wrong so frequently, the Sundays in Lent are a rare oasis for us in the wilderness of temptation. A reminder that Jesus' love eventually took him to the cross and to the grave and then out of the grave. And so this sermon is really not intended to be a how-to lesson on resisting temptation. It is intended to be a roadmap to the altar when we fail to resist temptation. In a few moments, we will take the Eucharist. And as we prepare ourselves for this time, we will thank God that in these elements of bread and wine, which we physically take into ourselves, there is this powerful spiritual identification with the presence of Christ. We remind ourselves that in experiencing forgiveness for those many times that we fail to resist temptation, we are freed to live the lives of love that we were intended to live. Is it better to resist temptation than to give into it? Well, of course it is. But when we fail, as we all do, and as we all will, it is here at the table that we are empowered to depart the wilderness and to live in the freedom of and joy of loving our God and loving our neighbor. And I would submit to you that it is in this repeated cycle of temptation, sin, repentance, forgiveness, and restoration to our lives with Christ that we grow a little bit each time. And that is how God takes us through the wilderness. It has been about 39 years since I took that long walk home from the carnival. And after I hid for a while, I finally confessed to my mother, and she was not really happy, but she graciously forgave me, and we never spoke of it again until, I suspect, this afternoon. And after a time, I was buying my own clothes again, and she trusted me with the family allowance again. And you know, I'm happy to report that there has not been a time since that I've spent my clothing budget on a carnival. But I think far, far more importantly, her forgiveness allowed me to take a small step forward in realizing that my choices, my actions could affect my neighbor. And by God's grace and in his strength, I made just a small step forward in trying to live a life of love. And may God grant each of us this slow and steady progress this Lenten season. Amen.